Tonight I direct your attention to the book of Genesis, chapter 37 first, the whole last half of the book of Genesis is going to be our text tonight. Think we can get through it? It's an incredible account of the Lord's not only deliverance, but His will in the lives of people, and most particularly in the life of Joseph, who is going to be the focus of our attention tonight. I'm going to read the verses that have to do with the beginning of his particular story, and then the verses that have to do with the end of his particular story. And then I'm going to fill in all of the details myself. Here is the word of God from Genesis 37. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now, Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. And then, if we go all the way to the end of the book of Genesis, chapter 50, read the first 21 verses of that chapter. I'm not sure I got that text right. Hold on just a minute. No, 15 to 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we have done to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, 'Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the Lord, of the God of your father.'" Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now, in these evening studies, thus far the reading of God's Word this evening. Amen. Now, in our evening studies so far, we've been looking at the topic of Christian contentment. And tonight I want to have our second of two studies responding to some objections to Christian contentment that come up, which somehow to our minds at the time always sound reasonable, because we feel we have the right to be discontented. Last time, our focus was on the words of Psalm 56, and the cry of woe was, "My excuse is my condition. I was not born the way I like. I'm not handsome. I'm not beautiful enough. I'm not popular. I'm not successful enough. So why bother? I blame God for this. There are so many things in my life that pull me down, things, people that discourage and dishearten me, that there is simply nothing I can do to escape who I am. So the way I act out in sin may be excused." And you remember to answer that, I gave you three things. Number one is, I charge that if you are discontented for that kind of thinking, you must know your God. You must flee to your God. You may not cling to your discontent as if you had some right to it, but remember instead that discontent is toxic, and it will destroy you if you let it. But instead, you must turn again to God and commit yourself to live according to His word. God is gracious enough to warn you that there are storms that will come in your life and that you must be prepared for them by building your life on the foundation of the word of God and on nothing less. Second thing we talked about last week was instead you must increase your prayer life rather than cast your prayer life aside, because it is in your life of prayer that you are reminded of the God with whom you have to do, you are reminded of who you are, and you are reminded of what it is from which Jesus has delivered you. Prayer is a marvelous thing, and we must never cast it aside. And third, you must also regain your confidence in your faith that your God does indeed guide your life even through the things that make you grumble, and that you must rejoice instead, even sing to the fact. Now this evening, I want to look at our sinful tendencies from another angle. This one is when we complain, not that my excuse is my condition, but that my condition is my excuse. This is the temptation to say to ourselves, I'm stuck where I have wound up to be. I have little or no options out of this terrible position, and therefore I am allowed to speak or to act in any way I choose. I'll give you an example. You have a lousy job, and therefore it's okay to complain about your boss. You have difficult times in your marriage, and therefore it's okay to flirt at work. You have a tough year in school, so it's okay to cheat. Life is not turning out the way you wanted. I don't care why that is. I just don't see the point in trying anymore. I blame God. Does that sound familiar? This form of discontent is even worse than the former, because not only have you surrendered your thinking to an attitude of self-pity and of self-serving, but you are now deliberately choosing to go in directions that will only make matters worse. You're deliberately choosing to complicate your life by dabbling in further sin. You might even know that the consequences of your actions will get you into deeper and deeper into trouble. You don't care. Now, the story of Joseph is in the last half of the book of Genesis, and it illustrates this lesson for us very well. But it takes a little bit of background. In the ancient Near East, family was very important. And because much of life was tied to the land, either because of the crops that you raised or the animals that you husbanded, and often a very wealthy man's inheritance would be passed down to his sons in a very specific and deliberate way. Very often the process went like this. 50% would go to the firstborn son. He would inherit the farm, the land of the father, and he would in turn be bound to that land for the rest of his life. Meanwhile, the remaining 50% was to be divided among all of the other sons so that they might have something to go off and start their own farms with. They could begin by raising their own children to possess them. Now, normally, a share in the inheritance wasn't ever given to daughters. In the culture of the ancient Near East, women occupied a lower place than men and were for that reason often abused. In response to that, it was very often the case that the women would try to manipulate the men in their lives, trying to control them with the only assets that were available to them. That is the story of Jacob, Joseph's father. Jacob had run away from home after stealing his brother's inheritance and wound up marrying two women, sisters, in fact. And by both of these women, each in competition with each other, they were able to produce and give Jacob a total of 12 sons and one daughter. Now, during the years of his children's youth, Jacob proved to be just as poor a father as he was a husband. And it was not long before that began to show itself in the behavior and the choices that were made on the part of all of these sons. And that had consequences with what would happen with Jacob's inheritance. We even get glimpses of those actions in the stories that we read. Let me give you some illustrations of this. In chapter 35, verse 22, it tells us of an incident involving Reuben. Reuben was the oldest. And his sexual abuse with his father's concubine, Bilhah, which offended Jacob out of favor toward his firstborn, Reuben. Reuben is scratched off for the inheritance. Chapter 34, Jacob's one daughter, Dinah, was raped by a man of another people. When Jacob chose to do nothing about it, two of his sons, Simeon and Levi, led a violent incident of retribution and revenge, which left them estranged from their father. Scratch those two off. Chapter 38 is the incident of Jacob's daughter-in-law, Tamar, which revealed that the number four son, Judah, was not honorable in the sight of his father either. Scratch Judah. Chapter 37, verse 2, a bad report came to Jacob about his brothers, which apparently was bad enough in Jacob's mind to now despise his next four sons, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And then back in chapter 30, even before they were born, there is this very strange record of a deal that had been struck between Jacob's competing wives that seemed to have colored Jacob's estimation and perception, perhaps, of the legitimacy of his sons Issachar and Zebulun. Sinful choices, sinful actions, sinful and deliberate choices to disregard their God had not only led to all of these marriages, and all of these childbirths, and ultimately by the worsening life choices made by the first 10 of Jacob's sons. Jacob decided to bypass all of these sons because of their sinfulness, their wickedness, and he selected Joseph, number 11, to receive the inheritance of the firstborn. That is the mess surrounding just the beginning of Joseph's story. All these people had given themselves to their own sense of discontent, and their choices just went from bad to worse and complicated with every bad choice after that, and the consequences built and piled on themselves. They simply then grew hardened, they didn't care, and they went on with even poorer and poorer choices in life. So when Joseph gets this colored robe, this multicolored robe from his father, that was a sign of his father's favor. It was something that a landowner would wear, which would separate him from all the common folk and all of the workers. And now that even separated him from his brothers. When he wore the coat that his father had given him, it was like doing it in their face. Joseph was not only favored by his father, but he proved to be a very different kind of man than his brothers turned out to be. And because of that, his brothers only hated him all the more. Eventually, the idea of the younger brother getting 50% of the inheritance becomes too much. And rather than seeking to be reconciled, which is what they should have done, in any way, the brothers schemed to make their actions worse by plotting to get rid of Joseph altogether. They kidnap Joseph, They sold him into slavery, which took him far from home, and he went all the way down into Egypt, hopefully in the minds of the brothers, never to be heard from again. And then, of course, to cover their tracks, the brothers lied to their father about his fate. They made their condition worse by choosing poor and sinful choices again, making it appear to their father as if Joseph had been killed by wild animals. So the story of what happens next to Joseph is the focus that we are meant to see. In the light of all of that, we are meant to see Joseph. Now, when you read the story of Joseph, you have to understand something. It's intentionally written to make it appear on the surface as if Joseph was perfect, as if he was without sin himself. And we know that's not the case. But it's written that way so that we are not distracted from the main point the author is trying to get across and teach us how to respond to discontent in our own lives. When our lives don't turn out the way we think they should, when we seem to get caught in consequences that were not even our fault, and yet can give us the excuse, the permission to make bad choices anyway, just because we feel like it, because it makes us feel good at the moment. At first, Joseph was sold as a slave. He served in the house of an official to the Pharaoh. Joseph served well. He served honorably. He had every reason to think that his life might improve because of the way that his owner appreciated his work. But he had become the target of that official's wife, who sought to have Joseph for himself, for herself. What would Joseph do? Here he is a slave. He had every reason to be discontented, had every reason to choose to say, I blame God for this, and I'm going to choose whatever sinful action comes to my mind. What would Joseph do when faced with such a corrupt temptation? Joseph, who could have easily given in and chosen sinfully, nevertheless asked himself one question. What would God have me do here? What would God have me do here? And the answer that gave to his conscience kept him from sinning. But even though he resisted the woman's advances, she accused him of malicious behavior anyway, and his master had him thrown into prison. So much for being honorable, right? So much for living according to your conscience. Now Joseph is languishing in prison. What would Joseph do here? Even there, instead of acting as one who had nothing else to lose, which most in prison would do, who had nothing to do but choose to go on from bad to worse, Joseph once again only asked himself one question. What does God expect of me here? What would God have me do here? And what his conscience told him is what he did. His reputation for integrity and goodness became known throughout all of the prison. But then, instead of getting Joseph anywhere, those who were in prison with him forgot about him when they were released. And they went on with their own lives. And once again, the question came to Joseph, what would you do in this condition? Those who you counted on to help you get out of prison have forgotten you. What will you do? Don't you have an opportunity here, a permission to sin in any way that you feel is right? What will you do? Instead of giving up and acting out in frustration, feeling absolutely justified in doing so, he continued to wait on his God. He continued to ask that one question to his conscience, what would God have me to do here? It was always by asking himself the right question. It's a version of Barker's rule. instead of asking, why not? Which always gets you into trouble. He asked why, because that always pointed him in the right direction. That Joseph finally escaped the deepening consequences that would have come by only choosing to sin in any of those circumstances, he instead trusted himself in obedience to God by asking the right question. Not giving in to discontent, but asking himself, what would God have me do even here? It was years in the Lord's providence, but eventually the Lord lifted Joseph up, and he even placed him in a high rank of authority in all of Egypt. Not merely as a reward for his obedience, but because God was using Joseph through his entire life. All of that suffering had a purpose in God's plan. Joseph would have been chewed up in the midst of that if he had asked the wrong question at any time. But by asking the right question in every circumstance, the Lord raised him up and glorified himself in Joseph's service. What question must you always be asking yourself? Discontent always wants permission to control your heart, to control your mind, lead your life into ruin. It always asks you, why not? Why can't you do this? Why not just think about yourself? But to learn Christian contentment, you must free yourself from that question. You must focus yourself on the call of God. What does God expect of me here? What does God expect of me, even here? Let's pray. Father, we thank you very much for the call of conscience that comes from paying attention to your word. Lord, we all have times of suffering. We all have times when we feel the pain of life. Sometimes there are no good answers, but we always must be asking ourselves the right question rather than the wrong question. Don't let us fall to that temptation. Don't let us give ourselves to discontent, thinking that we satisfy some sinful urge and it makes us feel good. Let us always understand the toxicity of that discontent in our heart and how much we have to purge it from ourselves. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the joy of the Lord that is our strength against the weakness of sin. We thank you, Lord, that we may trust you through all kinds of circumstances, knowing that you're always in charge and you never leave us or forsake us. Man will leave us behind. Opportunities will pass us by. The fun times may pass us by. We know when we are with you, we have purpose. We have truth. We thank you, Father, for what you have done for us in Christ. Help us to glorify you in everything we do for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.